I'm your host, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Your host for the next hour here on KFUO, Cross Defense, having curious Christian conversation, talking about the things that you're thinking about, the things that the Bible says, and trying to find the intersection of the Lord's wisdom and our everyday life. We want to talk today about a couple of different things. I'm gonna open up the show with a quick conversation about the three estates. This is so important. The three estates. In fact, sometimes I just want to write articles for every major newspaper, every major magazine, and the title of the article would be "There Are Three Estates," and then the article would say, "That's all." I mean, this is such a huge idea that I think will make so many pieces of the puzzle of our lives fall together, fall into place. That's what we're going to talk about the first bit, and then we're going to have to Pastor Sean Denzer come on. He sent me a note. What he wants to talk about is how to have a Christian death, not just as an individual, but also as a congregate. How Christian congregations can die a Christian death. That'll be curious. So we'll have to see what he has to say. But first, the three estates. And by the way, I would encourage you, if you're interested in this, you could just search three estates and put my last name in there, Wolfmuller, W-O-L-F-M-U-E-L-L-E-R. And a couple of things, in fact, a bunch of stuff will come up, some videos and some YouTube videos and some articles. And one of the best places to look for that is an article called Thinking Like a Lutheran, a quotation drop post. It's on the website, wolfmuller.co, with just a ton of Luther quotes about the three estates. First, what are the three estates and why they're important? The three estates are, number one, church, number two, family, and number three, the state or the city. And these are the three governments or the three organizations, the three institutions that the Lord has built in to human order, to human society. And they are established by God, and because they're established by God, they cannot be overthrown. But that's maybe jumping ahead of ourselves. But let me tell you why they're important. Now, I don't know. I would love to hear from you guys if this is the same for you as it is for me. If this experience that I'm going to tell you about, if you share this. But it seems to me like my whole life, I mean, all through, As soon as I started thinking reflectively about things. So when did that start? Like 20 minutes ago, maybe. But I mean, back in high school and back in college, I always felt uncomfortable in the world. Like there was just stuff that didn't make sense. I'd never ever felt settled. Even if I didn't, it's not like we moved around a lot. We moved once when I was growing up from Albuquerque to New Mexico, or from Texas to New Mexico there in Albuquerque. But we moved houses a couple of times. So it wasn't an unsettled feeling like being unsettled in a place, but it's more like an unsettled feeling of the mind or an unsettled feeling of the conscience. I was reading and studying the stuff I was supposed to read and I was supposed to study going to school. All the literature stuff and all the science stuff, and I was learning all those sorts of things. I was going to church and I was learning the Bible studies at church, but it always felt like there was something unsettled. I had a hard time putting my finger on it, but it seemed to me that I remember one time we went to a amusement park. Our youth group actually went to this amusement park, and we were there all day. So it closed at like midnight, and basically everyone left at like 9:30. So we spent from 9:30 until midnight just going over and over on this roller coaster that had like three loops on it, and there was no line. You know, so every once in a while this can happen, and we must have gone on this loop-de-loop roller coaster a dozen times, 15, 20 times. And I remember that whole night I felt like I was going on loop-de-loops. You know, that just kind of, your equilibrium is off. Or I remember another time that we were out on a boat. We went out to do some snorkeling, and we're out on the, it is pretty choppy going out, and then we're on the boat all day, and then we came back into the shore, and you got your sea legs, so finally you got used to the boat, and then you hit the shore, and it feels like the ground is moving on the shore. back and forth. It's like, and it seems, so it seems to me like that's how I was in my own mind. Like my mind was floating around unanchored, untethered, just out in the ocean, tossed to and fro. And I think the reason now, looking back on it, why when I was growing up, why I had this sensation of never being tethered or grounded is because I did not know, I did not know the three estates. I did not have any sense that God had in fact established some orders in the world, some shape of the way that the world is, that God had put it in place so that it can't be moved, so that they just stay firm. And everything in my own mind, in my own thinking, everything was movement. In fact, it's one of the bad offsprings of evolutionary thinking is that everything is in flux. Nothing is sure. Everything is changing. We're just part of a big movement one way or another. You hear this all the time where people talk about being on the wrong side of history as if everything is changing. And it's just not true. Now, that's one of the great, comforting, hopeful messages about the three estates is that not everything is changing. In fact, there's three things that will not change until the last day, and that is that there's a family, and there's a church, and there's a state. There's a human organization. There's a human governance. There's a city, as Luther calls it. Now, rage as he will, the devil cannot overthrow these three estates. Now, just think about that. That on the last day, there will be Christians. On the last day, there will be human families. On the last day, there will be some sort of human government, that the devil will rage against them, but those three things will stand because they are established by God. So let's talk about them in turn and say a few brief words about the three different estates. The first, and we want to talk about maybe a couple of things. We want to talk about one, where they come from. In other words, when were they instituted? Number two, why they were instituted. And number three, how we live in them. Let me give you a little bit of a historical introduction to this, if we could. The three estates, if you look up, if you just go to Google and you Google three estates, you'll find a bunch of stuff about the French Revolution, because the people like to note that before the French Revolution, the society was governed like it was in the Middle Ages, and it had the three estates of those who pray, those who fight, and those who work. Those who pray, that's the monks and the priests. Those who fight, that's the kings and the soldiers. Those who work, that's the peasants. And civilization was divided up into those three estates, and that's probably about how it was at the time of Martin Luther in Germany. Those who pray, those who fight, those who work. And one of the things that the Catholic Church has done is say, if you want to be part of the holy estate, those who pray, you have to leave all the other states aside. You can't be part of the family or part of the state. You can't be part of commerce and working if you're going to be a monk. In fact, that's what the vows to become a monk where you took a vow of poverty, so you're not part of those who work, and you take a vow of chastity, so you're not part of the family. One of the most genius, I think perhaps often overlooked, but genius parts of Luther's theology is he was able to recognize that each person, you weren't in just one of the three estates, but in fact every single person was in all three estates. That the estates weren't just about our work or our vocations, but the estates are something much bigger than that. They're established by God. So every single one of us is in a family. Every single one of us ought to be in the church. And every single one of us is in a state or a city. We are neighbors to one another. And so we live in all three of these estates, and all three of these estates ask different things of us. Now, what they ask of us has to do with why God invented them, and we want to rejoice in the fact that two estates, maybe three, but at least two estates were created by God in the garden before the fall into sin. The estate of the family, when God put Adam to sleep and he pulled a rib out of his side and he fashioned the rib into Eve and he brought Eve to Adam and said, look here. And Adam said, whoa, man. So you get that joke, woman? Anyhow, and they were married. The two shall become one flesh. A man shall leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. Adam had to say, when God said that, Adam had to say, what's a father and a mother? Which shows that marriage and parenthood are bound up together. In God's ordering of things, to be a husband is to be a father, and to be a wife is to be a mother, even if children haven't come yet, or maybe they never will. They are the same office. And that's the institution of family instituted by God in the garden. It's one of the most beautiful parts of the marriage liturgy. So when the pastor there is, after he pronounces them husband and wife, and the pastor's there blessing him, and he says, may God give you the blessing of Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, that's just fantastic. So that's the institution of the family. The institution of the church also happened in the garden. And it happened when God planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, don't eat from it. Now, this is maybe a little bit more to get into here, but very briefly, God always wants to be worshipped by faith. And if God is, if we're worshipping God by faith, then we have to be believing something that we can't see. That's why now we believe the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins. We can't see it, but we believe it. That's how we worship God by faith. Now, God can't promise life and forgiveness to Adam and Eve because there's no death and there's no sin. So, in fact, the promise in the garden has to be a promise of what they can't see, death. If you, on the day that you eat of it, dying you will die, God says to Adam, and Adam preaches to Eve, so that Adam and Eve are supposed to go to that tree of the knowledge of garden, of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're supposed to worship the Lord by faith there, by believing the threat, the promise of death, and not eating. So there God has established the church. Now, the church looks different on the other side of the fall, just like the family looks different on the other side of the fall. They have different purposes, but the purpose of the family, the human family, is to bring forth and support physical life. The purpose of the church family, of the institution of the church, is to bring forth and support eternal life. And then there's the third estate, which is the state, the city, the government, the stuff we're hearing about constantly because it's this election cycle. And the state, and this is maybe an important thing to note, the state now is the last of the instituted estates, and it is the least important, at least in God's eyes. And if you're watching the news or you're reading the newspaper, it seems to us like the state is the most important. And I think there's a bit of like a Napoleon complex with the state. It likes to think that it is much more important than it actually is, but it's not. In fact, if things are going good at church and good at home, then the way things go in the state matter much, much less than these other two estates. And the estate of the government, the estate of the state, was established by God after the fall into sin, at least in the form that we know it now, established after the fall into the sin. Its authority is the sword, which is the authority to bring death. So that while the family is there to give earthly life and the church is there to give eternal life, the state is there to give death in the smallest possible portion. So that the goal or the purpose of the state is to destroy those who would destroy others. This is why the chief thing for the estate is the police and the army. That's the sword pointed in and the sword pointed out. It's to keep order so that people can live. The state, and it's good for us to remember that the state can't give life. It can only stop the people who want to take life. That's at least what it should do. That's why it was instituted by God. That's why he's given the sword to be wielded among men so that the Lord can bring about little deaths to prevent bigger deaths. Now, what's an example of that is waging war, for example. When you go to war, you're pulling the sword of the state out of the sheath and you're bringing violence to another nation because that nation wants to bring even more violence and death to you. So you bring a little bit of death to prevent the bigger death. Or say there's some criminal who's taking away, who's assaulting life, or he's assaulting property, he's assaulting chastity or whatever. So you bring the sword to bear, you take him to court, you put him in jail so that you give him a little death to prevent the bigger death that he wants to cause. See, that's the goal of the state. We should remember, we should just keep it in mind as we're voting. And by the way, the Christian always votes with the Ten Commandments in their mind. How can I love my neighbor by this vote? How can I support the institutions that God has established by the Ten Commandments? We should always keep this in mind, that the state can only bring forth a little bit of death. That's why we always, in some ways, want to limit the role of the government, because we know that the bigger the government, the bigger the death, in one way or another. So we have the three estates. God's ordering of the world. Now, we know this, and here's a couple of applications to kind of wrap this thing up. We know that the devil always attacks the works of God, so the devil's always attacking all three estates. We see him attacking the church by false doctrine and whatever. We see him attacking the family by trying to tear family apart, redefine family, putting husband and wife, setting them against each other and all this sort of stuff. And we see him attacking the state, trying to put tyrants in office and all this sort of stuff so that the state doesn't do its job, but, you know, whatever. But we know, and this is the great thing to consider, we know that these estates established by God can't be overthrown. They will stand because they are instituted by God. I mean, marriage will stand It doesn't matter if the state wants to redefine marriage. At the end of the world, when Jesus comes back, there will be marriage. Now, a lot of people might be destroyed and the devil's banging his head against the walls of the state, the church, and the family. But we rejoice to be in them and to be safe. In fact, and we can finish with this idea, Luther says that these three estates are like three walls that protect our conscience. And when we stand and we know our place in the church and the family and the state, then we stand with our feet on solid ground. We come off the roller coaster of the movements and the idea that things are always changing, and we stand on the solid ground of those things that the Lord has instituted. So maybe you can join me. I mean, first, to read some of these Luther quotes on the three estates, but then join me in standing around in the midst of all of these conversations and saying to the people around you, hey, there's three estates, and God has established them, and he's put you in them so that you know your place, and you can rejoice that the Lord uses your family to give life, your church to give life eternal, and the state to save life. God be praised for these estates. You're listening to Cross the Fence. I'm your host, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. We're going to go to the break and come right back with Pastor Sean Denzer, like 17 churches in North Dakota, I can't remember. And he's going to talk to us about dying a Christian death as individuals and maybe even as churches as well. I'm going to get his thoughts on the three estates when we get back, so stay tuned. We'll be right back.
Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Washington, Missouri is hosting their 76th annual pork sausage dinner. That's this Sunday, November 4th from 11 until 6. On the menu is Emmanuel's famous pork sausage, homemade applesauce, sauerkraut, green beans, and mashed potatoes. The cost, $12 for adults. Why not drive on out to beautiful Washington, Missouri, sit down at their table, and enjoy a great time of fellowship. Again, it's the annual pork sausage dinner this coming up Sunday at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, Washington.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, October 29th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Emil and Cindy Klein. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessing of 22 years of marriage. Once again, we say thank you to Emil and Cindy Klein of Dickinson, North Dakota, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah.
How is Reformation celebrated around the world? We'll hear from the Reverend Matt Heisey and Lutheran Heritage Foundation about global traditions. We'll also talk about how we observe All Saints Day with the Reverend Anthony Oliphant and learn some fresh fall flavors with registered dietitian Sarah Carenti.
We'll meet the KFUO Church of the Week. What are green and gold days at Concordia Seminary? And Dr. Beverly Yonke addresses mental health and pastoral ministry.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Like Pavlov's dog, when that music comes on, I start hosting the show. I'm your host, Pastor Brian. You're listening to Cross Defense on KFUO Monday afternoon. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado. Whenever you're hanging around Aurora, Colorado, drop in. Say hi. It'll be good to see you. Sunday morning or whenever. Except for Monday, 1 to 2 o'clock Mountain Time, I'll be hosting the show. I'll be busy. I got Pastor Denzer on the line. Hey, Pastor Denzer, how are you?
Doing well. How are you?
Good. You got like 520 churches. How many? You got a...
I've got two that are mine, Great Bend in Trinity in Great Bend and Peace in Barney in the southeast corner. I'm also circuit visitor and filling in vacancy at Emmanuel Hankinson and St. John in Belford. So, yeah, we're busy.
Why not have four churches?
No, why not?
I remember one time Father Angel, he's the priest down the street. He was ordained just a couple of weeks before me. And he said, Brian, I don't know how you do it, being married and having a church. It's like having two wives. And I said, no, Father Angel, it's more like having 250 extra children is what the... which he thought was funny. But hey, I was talking about the Three Estates. Did you hear any of that stuff?
I did. I was listening. It was great.
What do you
think
about...
Thanks for mentioning the French Revolution, too. I think that... I never realized that because I grew up in the sheltered Lutheran way of talking about it, but it's much more known there, and it overshadows it, and everyone's like, well, obviously that failed, so forget about that idea, right?
I do think this is one of the genius of Luther's thoughts. He was able... I mean, we always talk about... When we talk about Luther's political thought, we talk about the two kingdoms. You know,
yeah,
right hand, left hand.
You can't have that without these three estates. I think you're right.
Yeah. What did so? What fill in the blanks? What else do you think is important about these three estates?
I don't know. I think your summary is very good, and the insight that really, especially today, all of us live in all three of these realms. If you're a voter, you're part of the ruling estate. I mean, and all of us have households and part of the economy, and hopefully we're all Christians as well.
Yeah.
We got to be careful. I see this trying to push the pastors back into their own estate sometimes on the part of the laity, particularly when it comes to prayers. I don't know about you, but in my churches, you know, they almost can't start the funeral luncheon until the pastor gets back because you got to start with the table prayer and nobody can pray but the pastor. And the funny thing about that is that's not really true at all. In fact, prayer is the thing that is the proper function and proper activity of all Christians. In the New Testament, all Christians are priests. What do priests do? They offer sacrifices and they pray. The sacrifices are our bodies, our lives. We're living sacrifices, as Romans 12 says, and prayer, right? Everything is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So yes, if the pastor lead the prayer in the same way that the father usually leads the prayer at the table, but when the father's not there, you know, oldest son takes over, maybe mom takes over, you know, all Christians do this part. So yeah, you can't leave that to the pastor to do.
It's a common thing where, especially in conservative thought, that every man's home is his castle, which I think is really quite beautiful, but the three estates teach us also that every home is a chapel. And I think, mm-hmm. how about this idea? You know, we know that Luther left the monastery, so he left the Augustinian monastery, and what it means to be a monk is you have poverty, chastity, and obedience. So poverty, you can't own anything. Chastity, you can't get married. Obedience means that you're obedient to the order. So every monastic community had an order of prayer. You got to pray these psalms in this order. You got to have these seven times of prayer. And that's the obedience. Well, when Luther writes the catechism, this is the assertion I want you to challenge me on. When Luther writes the catechism, he's really writing a rule or an order for the home. So there's morning prayer, there's evening prayer, there's meal prayers, and Luther's saying, hey, you're not going to go and seclude yourself from the family by becoming a monk. You're going to live in the home, but the home is also a monastery or a chapel. The home is also a place of prayer. So everyone in the family is also participating in this.
Absolutely, he is. Even talks about that in the Table of Duties, right? He even says these are the holy orders, and it's not monks. It's not Benedictines and Augustinians. It's... Right, father and mother, ruler, citizen, preacher, hearer, slave, worker. Right, all these things.
Fantastic.
You're right. And Luther did a wonderful thing in almost returning a taste of the daily offices back to the congregation. Which, in my understanding, in terms of history and development, I think they began in the cathedrals. They began in the churches for everyone, and only later kind of turned into these monks do this in our place.
Yeah. So like Matins and Vespers and all these other compline and all these other orders, they would have belonged to the congregation. And now the monks say, no, these belong to us. And Luther says, no, they belong to everybody. There's something about that in the Reformation too with the Lord's Supper, because the priest had said, hey, the blood, that belongs to us. They had considered the priesthood to be those who pray. That's who the church was, and everyone else was distinct. And the Reformation says, no, all these things belong to all of us. They're common to the church, the body and the blood, the office of prayer and hearing the Lord, even hearing the Lord's word. If you have it sort of trapped in Latin, then the hearing of the word belongs only to those who are trained in it. But the Lutherans had to say, no, the hearing of the Lord's word belongs to all the Lord's people.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, you want to talk about dying like a Christian as a Christian congregation, right?
That's kind of what I've been thinking about lately. So so the background on this is, yeah, I've got two or four or who knows how many at this point, little rural congregations, and you know, the school districts are the same way. They're piling together for sports. They're smaller. The class sizes are smaller. Decline is on people's minds. And our churches are no different. You know, they're worried about, we have more old people than young people. They're worried about decline. They're worried about survival. I, right now, am deliberating on a divine call to St. Mark's Lutheran Church in Minot, North Dakota. Minot is a growing town. Minot is kind of close to the oil region. The oil kind of busted, but it's starting to pick up again. It's a suburban, upper-middle-class kind of place. And this congregation, I don't think I'm saying too much to say I think they're worried about decline, and they're worried about survival. They're worried about the exact same things my little rural parishes are worried about. And they share the same thing. You know, they all have the institutional memory of, man, 50 years ago there were 100 kids in Sunday school. Isn't that amazing? You know, now there's only 12 or 20 or whatever it is. And they're worried about this. They're struggling with it. Death is just, you know, they never mention that. They never say our church is dying unless they get really worked up. But it's just behind all the words they say.
There's a lot to talk about there. I know you want to push towards how do we think about that? There's a way that even as individuals we look at death, and death might be coming, but we try to put it off, you know, by wearing too much makeup or whatever. You know, we have all these things to kind of put off death, and I suppose when things get really bad, you start going to the quack doctors and getting all the weird prescriptions and that we can do that as a church also. But maybe before we push towards that, I want to get your thoughts on, number one, do you think that things are different now than they used to be 50 years ago? Or do you think that there's some nostalgia that shapes our memory? Or is it a combination of both?
Well, yes. How about yes? I think all of it. I'm hesitant to say that things are the same as they always were, because Peter kind of tells us that's the bad guys who think, oh, yeah, everything's going on like it always was, right? On the other hand, it's a truism that I think does ring true, that every generation has thought this has to be the end. It can't get really worse than this, can it? My goodness. And yet life goes on, and pretty soon the next generation is able to say, oh, we're in the end times, right? I don't know if it's worse. I don't know if things are changing faster than they ever have before. But everybody gets really depressed about this, and there's, you said it, nostalgia, right? Nostalgia is a liar, I think. I don't, you know, I just watched The Good Pumpkin, Charlie Brown, because I remember watching that as a kid, and I'm not sure it's as good as it was in my memory. I don't know if trick-or-treating is worse or different or harder, if the candy bars really were that much bigger. I think I was just that much smaller, so a fun size looked pretty huge back then. And everything else. No one can ever reclaim Christmas as they had it in their childhood.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Because it wasn't even that way then, right? Why was Christmas so great when I was a child? I didn't know about anybody's drinking problems. I didn't know about half these things that were bothering and destroying my family as they're destroying your family, listener, as we all start to learn when we get older. You know, I wasn't worried about nuclear war, but I probably should have been, right? Or maybe I shouldn't have been, but nostalgia is a liar. And it goes a ways, you know. We love that. And you can appeal to that. You can get people to do tremendous things in search of it, of achieving and grasping what they remember. But ultimately, you're never going to get it. You're never going to reclaim that in the same way. And the attempt to claim it and reclaim it in some way is living not in the present, which is the only time God's given us to live, in the present. Yeah, I know you've talked about that before, and maybe there's a warning against Buddhism there too, but there's something true about that. God doesn't want us to be afraid of the future, and he doesn't want us to look at the past as if, you know, really we ought to live there. But he's only given us to live in one point in time, and it's right now, and you have to do that by faith.
It is something that we think that Jesus was maybe more Lord of the 1950s than he is of the 2018, but that, when you stop to think about it, that of course that can't be true. Jesus is just as much ascended at the right hand of the Father now as he was in whatever golden era we remember, right?
Right. Well, and it points to what has really changed. Us, our hearts have wandered. We've begun to not believe this.
And the devil attacks our hope, too. There's a way... And maybe this is what pushing us towards what I think you want to talk about, because there's a way that we are set in this world to be people of hope. That's we can make this distinction between hope and faith. As hope is faith directed to the future, trust in God's promises that are yet to come, and we know that our Christian hope is solid. It's not like, oh, I hope that the Rockies make it to the World Series next year. That's a vain kind of hope, but our Christian hope is a hope of based on what God has promised to do. But the devil is always attacking our hope, and he wants us to live in this despair. Things are bad and they're getting worse, and there's no other way for it to be. And the devil will do that to us individually, and then as a congregation. It seems like congregations they are existing with no hope, so that the devil has changed what we ought to hope in. He's distorted the promises of God. He's taught us to be disappointed in things that we shouldn't point in, and so forth. And all of this has to do with the realm of the spiritual warfare to maintain a Christian hope.
Yeah, let's start with hope and work backwards. I love it. So we're talking both about humans dying as well as congregations, quote, dying. And there's a marvelous pastor. His name's John Sias, and he's the secretary of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod now. I'm privately kind of sad about that because I think he was a great pastor, but I know he's doing good work for our synod too, and who better to have doing that work than somebody who expects the resurrection of the dead. And that's the phrase he taught me. It's from the Creed. We say this every Sunday. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. True. But the Latin word is great. The Latin word is et expecto. I expect the resurrection of the dead, right? This is not that kind of, like you said, I hope it doesn't rain, even though the forecast said it's going to rain, 90% chance. No, I'm looking for this because I'm just waiting for this to happen. It's not a question of if, it's only a question of when. I expect this. I can bank on this. I trust the promise that has told me this is going to happen. And he used this phrase to encourage me as a pastor when things were rough to say, what is the worst they can do to you, right? They could kill you, I suppose. That's pretty bad. But we're the people who expect the resurrection of the dead, right? What in the world, what can they do if they can kill you and you are going to rise? What is there to fear, right? What can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Think of all the passages in the scriptures that just dart to mind when you understand this. We're expecting the resurrection of the dead. So back to our thing to discuss about Christian congregations being worried about declining and how are we going to survive and do we have a future? How about sharpening that more? That maybe the problem isn't that they're afraid of death, it's that they haven't embraced it yet, or they haven't recognized it. And actually, I don't want them to embrace the death part. But what if we just took for a moment and said, yes, we're going to die. This congregation is not going to exist anymore, it's going to die. But is it a Christian congregation? Because if it is, then don't we expect the resurrection of the dead? Don't we have the sure and certain hope of everlasting life? And then that maybe we could approach the death of a congregation, if that be God's will, in the same way that a Christian, properly speaking, approaches their own personal death.
Yeah, there's a way that our hope there's a way that our hope for the resurrection makes us almost bulletproof in this life. Mm-hmm. They're, St. Paul has that. You know, to live as Christ, to die as gain. What can man do to me? My hope is not in this life. Now, if all that we have is this life, if our only hope is for the life that we have here, then we have to live a life of hoarding, a life of bondage, a life of fear, because someone can come and take away everything I've got. If I, for example, am an evolutionist, or just your standard pagan, or whatever, and I think that dead is dead, then you could actually come and take everything from me. But if my hope is in Christ and the resurrection, then there's nothing that you can do. So we become fearless, and free to live and to die, because our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Christ. Ah, I'm getting the warning, Pastor Denzer, that we got a break coming up. So let's do that. And I want to come back and keep pressing on this a little bit. If you're listening to us, you're listening to the voices of Pastor Sean Denzer of like 17 churches in South Dakota. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller with only one church, Hope Lutheran in Aurora, Colorado. We're going to go to the break now. We'll be right back on the other side to talk about dying with dignity and with hope as individuals and as congregations. Stay tuned.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
Three things make a believer: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer, meditation, and growth. Which is why every weekday morning from 7 to 8 a.m. we bring you oratio, an hour of solace, contemplation, scripture, sacred music, and faith. Oratio. The dawn breaks with prayer every morning on Worldwide KFUO.
The discovery in a cave of seven scrolls in jars had reached Bethlehem and Jerusalem.
The great Isaiah scroll, discovered in Cave 1 at Qumran, was the largest of all the biblical scrolls found in 1947. And with all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, it is nearly complete.
Prior to that, the oldest existing Hebrew Bible text was the Masoretic text dating to the 10th and 11th centuries, which continues to be the foundation text for Jewish and Christian translators. The Dead Sea Scrolls, though, provided copies of biblical texts over 1,000 years older.
The great Isaiah scroll is preserved in the vaults at the Shrine of the Book in Jerusalem, and a facsimile is usually on display for visitors. And a similar facsimile is on display at Museum of the Bible.
Engage with the Bible, this book of all books.
Brought to you by Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C.
Welcome back to Cross the Fence. I'm your host, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller. I got Pastor Denzer on there. We're talking about Christian hope and dying as individuals and congregations. Paul says, how about this? He says, since we have hope, we are very bold. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Or he says to, where is this? He writes to the Thessalonians, have the as your helmet the hope of salvation. So that our hope is this armor that makes us bold both to live and to die as individuals and as congregations. Pastor Denzer, take us from there.
Amen. I was trying not to go into the world of parrhesia, which is the Greek word for boldness. It's just an incredible word to study. So that's something else you guys can study sometime. And I think actually Pastor Fisk coming up is going to lead us in sharper iron through that 2 Corinthians 3, 4, 5 section where Paul says, yeah, since we have this hope, we're very bold with the Holy Spirit's boldness. So I won't try and steal our thunder for that. But yeah, preparing to die as a Christian. I mean, just imagine that. If we're going to die, or if you think it's on the horizon, let's own it. Let's just say yes. More than that, we are going to die. It's going to happen. So what are we going to do? You can't stop this. So let's die like a Christian, right? We don't die with dignity. There's no such thing. But we die as Christians. We have an example in Jesus. We have an example in the martyrs. And I think we have an example with our godly parents or grandparents who died in the faith. So here's a list of things I think happen when someone knows they're going to die and they're a Christian. What do? They grab their Bible. They get out the Bible. They start reading it all the time. It's right by their bedstand in the hospital or the nursing home room all the time. They get extra devotions. You know, they grab books. People give them books. They certainly have their portals of prayer. Maybe they've got their around the word devotions from their bulletin. I mean, they just got this stuff and they're in it all the time, right? I mean, suddenly, maybe they've gotten slack on studying God's word, but they won't be then. They'll start singing hymns with people. Who sings anymore? I wish we all did. But at that time, thankfully, they start singing them again, right? They go back to the simple things, the basic things, the essential things. Like you like to say, the simplicity of Christ, right? Especially if you're someone who has maybe some memory issues, right? What do? You don't give them the whole Bible. You put little snippets of Bible verses all over their room, right? Jesus has you. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart, right? These kinds of things become their bread and butter, and they're all over the place. And then the most amazing things have happened around the deathbed. I have seen old saints gather their whole family around, and they're the one talking. They're not receiving comfort from others. Even though they're the one dying, they're the ones comforting every single person in the room. They call over each child. They whisper something, maybe faint, maybe difficult to say, maybe through a lot of pain. A word to them, an encouragement, something, don't forget this, son. And I guarantee you those people never forget that. They tell, you know, they'll tell you, oh my gosh, I remember the last words my dad said to me before he died. He told me, son, some deep wisdom, right? Some important thing, right? I want to see you in heaven, I think is what a lot of parents say to their kids. And you confess, right? You give them something to remember. And the last thing, or probably the first thing, but this is fine. The pastor gets to come in and be a part of this too, right? Call the pastor. Tell him to bring the Lord's Supper, right? Tell him to come and preach the word to us all together. Tell him to pray with us, right? Tell him to lead us in our prayers. Now, here we go. This is exactly what a pastor ought to do in leading everybody else who shares the estate of Christian, you know, to be the pastor there. And that's for an individual Christian. But just imagine if this was the way a congregation died. You want to respond, or should I?
No, that's great. I mean, I do. I want to interject before we get to the application to the congregation, because there is a way that in our Christian tradition, from the scriptures, that we talk about the blessed death or the blessed death of the Christian. And I think we have lost that language altogether. And we need to be honest about it. We need to recognize that this is what we're after, the blessed death. And we all want to end. And the blessed death is not a death that's, you know, peaceful, like I'm laying there on a bed of roses being floated out in the river or something stupid. I mean, or whatever. It's not even a death that lacks pain or lacks sorrow. But a blessed death is a death surrounded by the Lord's word. A blessed death is the death of one who believes in Jesus. This is what it means to have a blessed death. And so when we pray for that and we strive for that, and we realize that all of us are going to die, one day you and me are going to be in the grave waiting the resurrection if the Lord tarries, and that we're all headed towards that, and we want to be aware of it so that the Christian is not trying to avoid death, but to have, in fact, a blessed death that is a death in the faith.
Yes, I am not sure what is a better mission accomplished moment for a pastor than actually when he sees someone there and then gets to preach the funeral sermon and then gets to sing at the grave and say, Alleluia, Christ is risen, and we all walk away.
It is
a weird thing to do, to say, but that is actually our goal. I want every single member of my parish to die a Christian death.
Yeah. I remember one time someone was, I don't know, some consultant kind of guy came over and he said, what's your vision for Hope Lutheran Church? And I said, well, look, I'm not a false prophet or a true prophet, in fact, so I don't have visions. But he said, come on. And I said, all right, here's what I want. I want everybody to die and go to heaven. And he says, well, how does that help me? I can't help it. Well, okay, maybe that's the point. Okay, so because we all want to have a blessed death, and this can happen even as a congregation, because while the Lord has promised us the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life eternal, he has not promised eternal earthly life to any of us or to any of our congregations. In fact, the Lord has not promised that Hope Lutheran Church will be here on the last day. The Church of Jesus that confesses law and gospel will be around on the last day. But Hope Lutheran Church doesn't have the promise that it's going to be here on the last day. So as a congregation, I've got to be prepared to die. Huh?
Yeah, neither does Great Bend. It's the oldest congregation, almost the founding congregation of North Dakota and our churches in all of North Dakota. We're the oldest in the district, but we don't have that promise either, right? In fact, if we're the oldest, I suppose it might make sense if we died first. Hate to say it, and I hope it doesn't happen. but just imagine that. So what does a Christian, I mean, who wants to die a blessed death, right, and who's able to, and who's as much as their physical conditions will allow them, and of course that's what pastors and family members help with, right? They dig into what matters. I'd say they dig into the real promises, right? That they dig into the Word and the Holy Sacraments. They dig into the promise that Jesus is going to protect them for eternal life. And talking to a dying or near-death person, right, even in the secular movies, the war movies, right, people talk about the most important true things, not stupid things, not silly, fun, entertaining, temporary things when death is on the line. I think my vision, not as a prophet, but to try and see the death of an individual Christian in the level of a congregation who embraces this in hope of the resurrection, is that they're going to do the exact same things that a dying Christian does. They're going to dig into the Word of God. They're going to make sure that what they're singing is not a waste of time. They're going to have the simple, basic, essential things at the forefront, right? Driving everything. They're going to confess the faith boldly, and they're going to give it to the kids. They're going to give it to all the generations, with in mind that these are going to be their last words, so we're going to make sure everybody hears them clearly so they'll remember them if we do die. And this is a small thing, but I think it's also a big thing, the sacrament, right? We think that's important when people are near death, that if at all possible, they're able to have the sacrament. Why is that not just an assumed, we're going to do that all the time at our churches? That's who we are, right? When you get into survival mode, you make really stupid decisions, right? When you're just trying to hold on to what you have because you think it's going to get taken away, you sell the most important stuff and the best investments, and you know, whatever will make a buck quick, and you hang on to things that usually aren't that important, but they have some weird nostalgia value like we talked about before. So, I mean, I've even had discussions with people, I don't know if at my parish or not, but, right, you know, communion is expensive. If we had it too often, we'd have to buy a lot of wine and a lot of bread, and we'd go bankrupt, right? I think that's a great challenge. Let's do it. Let's have the Lord's Supper be so central to us that we actually go bankrupt because we bought too many wafers. Wouldn't that be fun?
No,
I'd love to see that happen.
Yeah, you could, in some ways, you have to get a healthcare program that covers, you know, that covers like expenses for communion as you're going down, so we can all share the cost. It's like a communion insurance or something. So death brings a point of clarity that it sets our priorities. Because here's the things we should be doing all along, but we get so distracted in this life. But now, the idea of almost dying, it brings to our own minds the things that are most important.
Absolutely. God is not interested in our survival. That's what the resurrection of the dead mean. Is if that's our promise, then he's not interested in survival, right? That's what Abraham saw, right? When Isaac was, he's the son of promise, and God said, kill him. You know, and he said, well, I guess he's going to raise him from the dead. Okay, we'll go with that. And he raised the knife and ready to do it. I mean, that's the kind of attitude. And you know, I didn't think about that before, but that story is a great example of something else I have a sneaking suspicion about. And that is, if our congregations were to do this, to realize death is inevitable, it's going to happen. Let's be prepared for it. Let's go into it as Christians. Let's, you know, throw everything else out. Let's gather on the Word. Let's have the Lord's Supper out, and let's sing the best hymns, and let's make sure everybody has a good gospel. I mean, it has the truth to remember forever. I remember that church. I remember how they went down, and I remember that gospel. I have a sneaking suspicion that these congregations might not actually die. I mean,
yeah.
Imagine that. Imagine if a congregation was so feisty. Like, you've probably known some people that were like this. We thought they should have gone a long time ago, and here they are, because they still got to tell somebody else about this thing, right? I got to talk to my son. I got to tell him about Jesus Christ, because there's no way I'm dying without knowing that he believes in Christ, right?
Yeah.
Just imagine how that might actually energize the congregation.
No, I think you're right. I think you're now here's the danger, though. The danger is, and this can happen with individuals, and especially with congregations, is it, so say you go and you have cancer, and you go through all the standard treatments, the radiation and the chemo and the whatever, and they don't work. So then what happens is you start going for the experimental treatments,
yeah,
or then you start going to the shaman and to the witch doctor kind of stuff, and you go into all the crazy sort of stuff just to try to find something to stay alive. And the same thing happens with congregations. Well, we've tried all the traditional medicine, so now we got to go for something new and outrageous. There's nothing to lose. We might as well do whatever, change whatever, switch whatever, just to stay alive. And I think that's kind of emergency thinking is really what's driving a lot of the changes in the church. In fact, you hear that slogan, change or die. Can you imagine? Change or die. And we should hear that. Now that I'm thinking about it with you, Pastor Denzer, change or die, we should say, oh, of course death. Of course death would be much better than changing. Why would you ever change what the Lord has given us? What possibly could you change? Change or die? Well, if that's easy. Die. but we apparently we don't hear it that way. We hear change or die, and we think, I better change. Whatever.
Do we have time for the quick cautionary tale of Esau?
Yes, I think we got about 5 minutes.
We can do it in less than that. So Esau is he's the bad brother, right? Jacob, if I loved, Esau, if I hated, right? There's this great moment where Esau comes in from his hunting, and he's absolutely famished. He's starving, right? Like my little kid at lunch said, I'm starving, after she had her first, she wanted her second helping. She was dying. Fortunately, she survived. I'm glad to say.
It's a close call.
Oh, man. And Jacob, deceitful heel as he is, he says, all right, sell me your birthright, right? Sell me the promises, the inheritance, everything, right? What good is that birthright to me, Esau says, if I'm dead and I'm not able to collect on it, right? So, and he famously, this is a parable now, this is like a fable. He sold his birthright for some lentil soup, which is not even the best kind of soup.
Lentils.
I don't know if there's any bacon in it, right?
Yeah.
So,
that would have been illegal to have the bacon back then.
Oh, that's right. Good point. Thank you. I don't want that. I mean, but that's it. We end up selling at the moment where you're right. It's fight or die, and we choose, the third option. I don't know. We'll cut a deal or something. You give away everything that matters, and you still die, mm-hmm. right? I mean, this is the difference with our God. He says, if I want you dead, don't worry. You'll die. But if I want you alive, you're not going to have to buy it so cheaply from me like that. And he does want us dead and alive. He's going to raise us to eternal life. He's going to do that finally at the last day. I mean, that's the way he's going to save his church, though, through death.
There's so much. Oh, Pastor Denzer, there's so much here because you're right. When the congregation says, just like the individual. I mean, okay, let's say you're the devil and you want Paul to stop preaching. So you say, hey, I'm going to kill you if you stop preaching. Well, Paul, change or die. And he says, to die is gain. And the same sort of thing has to be true that you can't get to the heart of the Christian congregation if they're not afraid to die. So even before the death is happening, you have to be prepared to die that death. You have to know, hey, this congregation isn't going to be around forever. That's not why we're here to be around forever. We're here to preach the gospel so that we'll live forever in the resurrection. And if you have that confidence that we'll just be here today and gone tomorrow, then what can the devil do to you? It's really fantastic. I'm getting the time limit warning, Pastor Denzer. We got 2 minutes left. Wind us down. You got to say the things that you haven't said yet.
Oh, I don't know if I can, but I love the widow at Zarephath, right? She has this attitude even before Elijah gets there. Look, I'm going to cook this last meal. I'm going to eat it, and my son and I are going to lay down in our beds, and we're just going to wait to die, right? And Elijah's bold enough to say, okay, sounds good. I'll join you. You got to make me a cake first, and then we'll all die together, right? And instead, actually, as a promise for it, actually, we won't die. The Lord's going to multiply this. That's the similar sort of trusting, not in the immediate promises. Well, God will just, give me a chicken instead of bread. He's going to raise us from the dead. We have nothing to lose, all we have to do is trust in the real promises. And that emboldens us. It gives us that paresia to love others, to preach the gospel now. And what's the worst can happen to us? We die? Great. That's what we've been trying to do all along so we can rise in Christ forever.
Ah, Hebrews 2 tells us that the devil tries to hold us in bondage by the fear of death, but Christ has set us free from that. He's not only set us as individuals free, he set our congregation free so that we have nothing to be afraid of. Dear Christian, what do you have to be afraid of? What can the devil do to you, to your church, to whatever, to your family? Jesus has, he bought you with a price. You belong to him. And there, so there is nothing to fear. So we live in this hope. We have that on our heads, that this hope of salvation that is unassailable. It cannot be, the devil does not have the strength to undo what Christ has done for us and for our congregations, for our family. It is done, and we live and we die in this hope. Pastor Denzer, thanks so much.
You're welcome.
Pastor Denzer is pastor of North Dakota. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmuller of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, your host here on Cross the Fence. Thanks for joining us for this conversation. Stick around. You can listen to the podcast, download all the episodes there to hear all past conversations, and visit the website, wolfmuller.co, for all sorts of other stuff. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week for more Cross the Fence.
Listening to Cross Defense, produced by Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Your support is vital for this program to continue. To learn about giving opportunities, call Mary at 314-996-1518, or you can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Cross Defense on Worldwide KFUO.